we turn to your word, please open our hearts and minds, not only so that we might understand, but that the resurrection of Jesus will have a deep and lasting impact in all of us. Amen. I encourage you, if you haven't already, open up to John chapter 20. It's going to make a better talk if you do. It's okay, the talk, but it gets better if you open up the Bible. But keep that open on 1089. That would be a great thing to do. I want to start by sharing a story about a young woman of 21 years old. Her name's Kim. She, at that age, was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Terminal being there's no cure. And so with no cure, what hope did she have? She decided that she would put her hope in future science. You heard that right. In future science, in science that hadn't actually been invented. She turned to the internet to raise money to freeze herself until a cure had been found. And so right now, she is cryogenically preserved. For some of us, the idea of being preserved to be later revived seems like the stuff of science fiction. But really, what alternative do we have? I mean, where or who do we turn to for a world free of disease, death, and aging? And for followers of Jesus, we put and pin all our hope on Jesus. We place a lot of hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And boy, man, have we got it right? Well, I'm hopefully going to convince you we do, but that's a spoiler. But the question is, Christianity lives and dies on the resurrection. But for some of us here, you might feel like it's science fiction to think that people rise from the dead. And you know what? You're not alone. That may be good news. Did you know even Jesus' followers didn't believe people would rise from the dead? And so today I want us to see the resurrection from the perspectives of Mary and the gospel writer John, and to see what actually convinced them. But I also want us to see what the change is that Jesus' resurrection brings. But the first thing we see from this passage is that Jesus' followers expected Jesus to stay dead. Jesus wasn't supposed to be alive. And you get that from verses 1 and 2 from Mary's reaction on discovering Jesus' tomb. Have a look. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Mary sees the tomb, and she did not immediately fist pump the air and say, "Jesus is alive." She did not jump up and down with great joy. She came to the tomb expecting, believing that the dead remain dead. And so when Mary saw the entrance open, the most reasonable explanation was to say that someone had taken Jesus' body. And Mary wasn't just any follower. Mary owed her life to Jesus. She had been healed by Jesus. He had brought her freedom from demon possession. She owed everything to him. She was devoted, and yet she sees the empty tomb and fears the worst. Someone has stolen the body. And all of this, you can imagine, for someone is absolutely devastating, because it just confirms to her that she's powerless in the face of death. You know, when tragedy strikes, when people die and you are confronted with the death of a loved one, don't you feel powerless? Because that's actually right. You are powerless. Death controls us. We might think we can gain some power over death, thinking maybe I'll die on my own terms, but we all die, And when we or our loved ones suffer death, don't you, you know, when someone shares with you that their brother or sister or daughter or son or father has died, and you just stand there, you don't know what to say. You want to say something, you want to do something because you want to try to get the control, you want to try to get the power back. So you might say, oh, well, can I do anything for you? Can I help you anyway? But that's what Mary had come to do, I think. She'd come to the tomb to do something. She knew the powerlessness. She'd come to anoint Jesus' dead body with spices. But now the body is not there, and so it just utterly reinforces just how powerless she is in the face of death. When Kim, the lady I spoke to, was trying to raise money to pay for her cryonic storage, family members and strangers told her she was wasting her precious remaining time on a pipe dream. Even her dad admonished her gently, saying, "Dying is a part of life." See, that's how much death has controlled us. We live in a culture where you just are told to gracefully accept that you're going to die. But the stark contrast of the Easter story is that death is a terrible, terrible thing. It is right to grieve and mourn. It is right to hate death. It is right to be distraught by it because it ruins and rips relationships apart. And so that's why Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity has nothing to offer our broken world. So what convinced Mary? Because obviously the empty tomb initially didn't convince her. Well, we'll come back to Mary. Let's just park Mary there. That's a bit rude to Mary. Didn't mean to do that. But because Mary reports back to Peter and the other disciple, we actually happen to see John, who's the writer of this gospel, how he changes his mind when he actually looks at the evidence in the empty tomb. But before we look at what John sees that convinces him, I wonder if some people here might wonder, is the New Testament reliable? You know, are the Gospels trustworthy? And I don't have a knockdown argument, but I do want to just help you have a look at the humble brag in verse 4. Did you pick it up? I mean, it sounds like I'd be writing this sort of stuff. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's really important to this story, isn't it? Well, it is in a way. The other disciple is the one who wrote the this is John. There's a bit of humility there. You know, he doesn't actually name himself, but he tells it how it is. And you'd expect someone who's trying to convince people that he puts the details in. He's not trying to hide the details, and it just happens to be a pretty good one to boost his ego. So there you go. That's not a knockdown argument, but that's what we see in the Gospels, little details like that. But let's get back to John. What does he see that helps him to believe? Well, it's actually the evidence in the tomb. That's enough for John to believe. For Mary, the empty tomb was the only reasonable explanation was Jesus' body was taken. But for John, he gets to the tomb. He doesn't dare enter it, but thankfully Peter comes in, and then John gets the confidence. And we see that when he goes inside, he's convinced. Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. But what did he see? Well, have a look at the previous verses, 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Although there's no body, what they did find were strips of linen and the burial cloth that Jesus was buried in. It would seem unlikely that someone would take time to unwrap the body to move it. Now, I can't confess that in a previous life I was a burglar, but I would want to hazard a guess that you don't want to be just, oh yeah, let's just unwrap, let's just get this, let's do it properly. No, you want to get out of there, don't you, if you want to take something. Anyway, I'm not condoning you go and take stuff as well, by the way. But also in John's Gospel, you remember the story of Lazarus. You may not know, but Jesus calls Lazarus out. And what is Jesus, and what is Lazarus wearing? The burial clothes. He comes out straight away in the grave clothes. And so for John, he'd seen that Jesus' grave clothes were left in the tomb, and he started to believe. That was all the evidence he needed. John probably ought to have believed, regardless of what was in the tomb, because Jesus predicted three times, so that's one good reason, but let's leave that. John ought to have believed because the Old Testament also prophesied, but let's leave that. Instead, he believed because of the burial cloth and the linen. And I think actually there's something comforting to us. John didn't need to see Jesus alive to believe. He had enough evidence. And sometimes I think Christians wish, you know, I wish I could see Jesus alive. That would really boost my faith. But here's an encouragement that you've got all you need to believe. And we've actually got more. But you need to examine the evidence. There was a fisherman who arrived at Taronga Zoo with an injured penguin. The fisherman swore it fell from the sky and landed on him while fishing. The vet told him it was impossible because penguins don't fly. But the odd story became more plausible once they examined the bird's injuries. They noticed puncture wounds consistent with sea eagle talons and broken ribs from a fall. And the zoo team guessed the penguin was snatched from the sea, then dropped by its predator. By the way, the penguin recovered. I know there's people going, what happened to the penguin? What happened to the penguin? I reckon the resurrection of Jesus may look too strange to be true, but on closer examination of the evidence, it might appear a bit more realistic. And that's what convinced John, and he believed. And I think as followers of Jesus, we can take even greater confidence. Because not only we have the eyewitness accounts there, but we've got in the New Testament, there are plenty of accounts of people seeing Jesus resurrected. And on top of that, the only reason why we are here is because Christians have proclaimed the resurrection, and even at great cost. But if you still don't believe, can I encourage you to examine the evidence? Don't rule out the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead just because it sounds strange. And just to quote the words of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, you know, the guy who wrote Sherlock, he wrote, once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. But the resurrection isn't just about facts, because actually facts don't necessarily change people. It might change some people, but facts don't necessarily change people. And the resurrection may be a plausible explanation, but it won't make a difference to you unless it's personal. And so for the last and final bit, I want to kind of just show you how the resurrection needs to be personal. And the resurrection, once it's personal, it brings new beginnings. And so believing the resurrection isn't just about the facts. It's actually a means of embracing a new beginning. It's not just a nice ending to a tragedy. It's a new beginning that brings joy in the face of tragedy. So let's pick up the story again and revisit Mary, who finally looks into the tomb. And what does she see? Well, some angels, and they speak to her. Verse 13, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." But then the question is repeated from outside the tomb, verse 15, and we know who it is. And he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And so she turns around, and who happens to be before her? It's Jesus. But she can't see Jesus because she's convinced he's dead. And she thinks this must be the gardener. And as Jesus repeats the angel's question, it's prompting a response from us. We know the answer to this question. Should she be crying? No, she shouldn't be crying. In fact, her grief should give way to joy. But Mary still thinks this is the gardener. And this is the gardener. Have you taken to the body of Jesus? She's kind of fishing for making sure where she's just confused. So what changes for Mary then? We'll have a look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus, but Jesus recognizes her. He calls her by name and lets her know that he still knows her, he still loves her. And in that instance, everything changes for Mary. She knows the truth, it's not just the facts, and she knows that Jesus has gone to hell and back for her. It's not simply examining the evidence, it's personal. And that's the Easter story. The resurrection isn't just about facts, it's about a person. And it's a person who knows you, who died for you, and when he died and rose again, he had you in mind. Knowing that Jesus not only died for you, but rose for you so that you don't have to go to hell, that's when the resurrection starts to bring power into your life. And for Mary and us, believing the resurrection means a new beginning. It's the beginning of a new world without death. And even though Mary was wrong in thinking that Jesus was the gardener, John includes this detail because it reminds us of the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, there was darkness, and out of that darkness comes life. God placed humanity in the garden to live in it and care for it. And so it's not surprising that John, in the previous chapter, mentions that the tomb is in a garden. Adam was supposed to take care of the garden, but now Jesus is the new Adam, the new gardener. And when you think about gardens, you think about life, you think about things growing. This is the new creation, and Jesus is the gardener, the maker of the new creation. His resurrection life is the beginning, and now the beginning for us. But it's not just the beginning of a new world, it's a beginning of a new relationship with God. You know, up until here, Jesus called his followers disciples, servants, and friends. But the resurrection changes that all. Have a look at verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The resurrection of Jesus has established a new, restored relationship that you can personally know God as your Father. Before Jesus died and rose, we deserved death and separation, but now we can have personal relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. And more than that, we now belong to Jesus' family. Look, I think for some people, facts don't really change people. We've got stubborn minds, stubborn hearts. But you know what does change? People change people. And I think sometimes we're scared to make the jump to trust that Jesus rose again because we're worried what people might think if they knew that we believe that. They might think we're an idiot for believing or considering that. But this is not necessarily a knockdown argument again. But if you're on the precipice or you're on the verge of trusting, but you're uncertain of what it might do to your existing relationships, well, this gives us reassurance that when you trust in Jesus, you belong to a new family. You have a Father who loves you. You won't be alone in believing. Well, let's finish. I mentioned Kim, who thought her only hope was to be cryogenically preserved. She wrote this: "The only thing that I can think to make me feel a little more at ease with my death is to secure cryopreservation plans on the off chance that they figure out how to revive people in the future. The way I see it, it's a better bet than decomposing or getting cremated." Without the resurrection, we can understand that there is little to no hope. But with the resurrection, our whole outlook can change. There is great power in the resurrection. We don't no longer need to live in fear of death. Death does no longer have its power over you. Instead, we can look beyond it. Take an example of Elliot. Elliot was a man from Singapore. He died at the age of 25 after a 9-month battle with stage 4 sarcoma. He passed away in London where he was studying, but before he passed away, he wrote a goodbye message. And he wrote, "I'm sorry I can't see you, Singaporean peeps, again in December or anytime soon. But you know where to find me if you want to see me again. I'm resting peacefully with God because of what Jesus has done for me. And I really hope I see you there with God when the day comes." Elliot looked beyond the grave. Death did not have any power over him. In fact, such was his resurrection hope. He was able to have joy in the midst of suffering. He, in his goodbye message, he comments about the chemo, having to taste it and having that bitterness of the taste. But he realized that bitterness would be far, far less worse than hell. But even in that midst of his suffering, he says this: "The hope I have in him and his promises has brought me so much joy in my life that I can't deny I felt a lot more joy in my sufferings for the past 9 months." That's the power of the resurrection. And it's available to us. And so today we celebrate that Jesus is alive. But more than that, we celebrate that Jesus brings us into the new creation, a place where there's no death and there'll be no grief. And it'll be a future of unrelentless joy. And I want to say that again, a future of unrelentless joy. No more crying. We've been reminded today that the resurrection isn't just a bunch of facts. It's actually personal. Jesus is the resurrection. And so I want to remind you that he had you in mind when he went to pay off all your sins. But more than that, when he rises again, he's raised for you so that he can say to you, "I have loved you to hell and back." Jesus would rather die for you than live without you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even though we have stuffed up your world, you have given us the ultimate gardener to bring life through his resurrection to us. Father, may the resurrection of Jesus not just be something we assent to, but something that goes right deep into our hearts and minds. That believing and trusting in Jesus as the resurrection, we will have the power over death, and that we can see beyond the grave. And even in the midst of suffering now, help us to find joy in knowing where things are going. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.